Well, the Bible is very, very special. There are some which seem to reach greater heights than others. I think this morning's passage, if I'm given grace to open it up and to share it, is something very remarkable. And we're looking at Romans 8, chapters 9 to 11. We had a little overview of those verses last week, and we took the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins to bring out something of the heart of what is being said, and that is the absolutely vital place of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Without Him, there's nothing but dead religion. There's nothing but mere morality. But with Him, everything changes. So here are the verses again. Romans 8, 9 to 11. Then we'll look to look a little deeper. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So last time we looked at the vital place of the Holy Spirit. The wise and the foolish bridesmaids described two groups of people who sit and listen to sermons and worship God within a church service. There are the true and there are the false. There are the real and there are the religious. Remember, true religion is more than notion, as Joseph Hart says in his hymn. Something must be known, yes, must be known, but also felt. Reality and not mere religion. And there were five who were wise and five who were foolish. That's quite an even division. In a church like this, you would hope the division is way over to the wise side. In some churches, perhaps it's way over to the foolish side. But it's remarkable in seemingly dead places where maybe there's a liberal minister, still, by the grace of God, you'll have some who are real and who thrill to the reading of the scriptures and the mention of the name of Jesus Christ. But once Paul is writing to the church here in Rome, he has a greater confidence about their state. So he says in verse 9, "You, however, believers I'm writing to in Rome, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Paul is very confident about the Roman believers. They're not in the flesh, but they are in the Spirit. The Romans have had good teaching, but it's more than that. Along with the good teaching, there was something around, certainly in Rome at the time, that helped, under God's guidance, to refine that gathering of God's people. And it was called persecution. And if there were soldiers and police watching who was coming here and taking note who was coming and what was being said here, and if your job or your family life or maybe even your very life itself was at risk, you'd think very carefully as to whether or not you really believe these things. And church attendance wouldn't be a mere casual thing. But Paul is confident that those he's writing to here really are believers. But he does add this caveat in verse 9, notice. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. I've got two major points. The first is really a very brief one, then we'll look to major on the second major point. But the first point I make is simply this. The vital place of the Holy Spirit is the truth. He dwells in every believer. He dwells in every believer. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Greek word oikio means to occupy a house. So I dwell in a house in St. Mellons, to occupy a house, to dwell in a dwelling. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. We're going through Leviticus on a Sunday evening, and we've seen that symbolically the presence of God was in the tent in the desert, in the tabernacle. And then within the tabernacle was the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the most holy place. And in the most holy place there was the ark of the covenant. And the symbolic Shekinah glory, the presence of God above the mercy seat and between the cherubim, within the Holy of Holies, within the holy place, within the camp, God dwelling in the tent of meeting. And we saw last Sunday night how the manifestation of the presence of God came out from the tent and consumed the sacrifice, the burnt offering on the altar. And all the people were amazed and fell down and worshipped God. We'll see tonight that the fire comes out from the presence of God now to consume two of Aaron's sons, Abihu and Nadab. Our God is a consuming fire. But now the dwelling place of God is in the heart of every believer. All the types and the shadows are fulfilled in the gospel, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? In 2 Timothy, we'll be getting on to 2 Timothy on Wednesday evenings shortly. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Paul writing to Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And here Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and it's coming to us here with a fresh emphasis this morning. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. I want to make a little comment here, and it's going to build as we go through. I do not believe, in fact I know it would be impossible for any believer to be unaware of that. Now, you can shoot me down in flames. You could argue with me afterwards. I don't believe it's possible, let me add a little qualifier, to habitually be unaware of that. If the Holy Spirit of God dwells in me, I believe that that is something I ought to be very much aware of. I cannot be habitually unaware of that fact. We'll develop that a little bit more later on. That's the first point from this passage. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in the genuine believer. Now, you can go to church without that reality. You can sing the hymns. You can give out leaflets. You can witness to the glory of God. You can sing with all your heart. You can pray in a prayer meeting without the Holy Spirit. But you'll never get to heaven. And you certainly don't know God in the way that God intends individual human beings to actually know him. You've missed out on the central point of the gospel, which is to know God, to know Christ. And on the day of judgment, the great declaration against those who are knocking on the door, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Depart from me. I never knew you. Now, the second major point I want to make in this passage this morning is this. That every Christian has a past, a present, and a future. It's very simple, really. Three simple points. We all have a past, a present, and a future. So look at those three points. So three things in the second major point. We have a past, a present, and a future. The first point I'll make about our past is quite straightforward. The point I'll make about our present is a little bit more complicated, so you'll need to really concentrate when we get to verse 10. When it comes to our future, you'll have to wait till next Sunday, because there's no way we'll reach the great heights of the conclusion reached in verse 11. But we can certainly mention it, and I've read it already. We've intimated to it last week as well. Now, we have a past, first of all, then. There was a time when I as a believer and you as a believer did not have the Spirit within us. That's the way the vast majority of the world goes. There are those who would flatly deny the existence of God or anything remotely regarding the spiritual. There are others who may be very religious but of another religion. There are others who are within the Christian religion who don't have the Spirit. And there are those in the evangelical church who go around, they can say the right words and pray the right prayers, but they too don't have a Spirit. They're still in this state that the Bible describes. And it's why I read Ephesians chapter 2. It talks about our past, as verse 9 speaks about our past. So Romans 8 and verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh. There was a time when I was in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, that was my state up to the age of 19. You will have a story as to a time when you were not yet converted. And Ephesians chapter 2 speaks very powerfully about this in the first three verses. Here we have it, Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. What was I? Well, I was dead. Now, you might think, well, no, people are very much alive who aren't Christians. But they're dead to God. Are you alive to God this morning? Am I alive to God this morning? Is that vital, essential, vibrant reality of knowing God the driving motivation in my life? Can I really say what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart? Oh, I thought you were speaking about the Holy Spirit. Well, we'll get onto that in a moment as well. Right. Is there a difference? There was a time when I was dead, alive to sin, but dead to God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Notice this now. Following the course of this world. I mean, how does the world go? Well, it works on a consensus. And once a sizable minority starts to believe something, then they campaign and they work and they work and they work. And they can change the course of a whole nation. They can change the course of an educational system. They can change the course of government policy. They can change the course of the Western world. It can change the course of the whole world. And they lobby and they protest and they activate on media, and then minds are formed and the course of the world. And if you're not converted, if you don't have the Spirit of God anchoring you to eternal truth, you'll say along with Pilate, well, what is truth? Truth is consensus. Truth is what the majority believe. And once the majority believe and a government starts to legislate, you just dare put your head above the pulpit and start spouting and espousing things that were acceptable 20 years ago, because you will be a marked person. And that's how we all once were. Very rare to have people with opinions today. You can lose your job over opinions and innocent statements. There's a way that the world is going. And unless you're converted, you follow the course of this world. And then more sinister behind it all, following the prince of the power of the air. It's very descriptive. And oh, how the media can be used. The prince of the power of the airwaves, you could call him today. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Nobody is born a Christian. Right? It's not because you're born in a Christian country or your parents were Christians or your dad was a pastor or whatever you might say. We all once lived amongst them and lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's how we were, by very nature, by physical birth. Flesh gives birth to flesh. We were objects of wrath. Paul sums it up in chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 12. Remember that you were at that time, before your conversion, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. As for you, you were dead, alive to the world, dead to God, dead body, dead soul, dead spirit to God, but alive in sin, following the ways of this world and the prince of the power of the air, who keeps his goods unless a stronger man comes in and disarms him and sets you free. That's the past, and we all have a past. But thank God, the Christian has a present, and here it is in verse 10, and they are really wonderful words. But if, or we would say here, and Paul would think of the Romans, since, if Christ is in you. Now notice this wonderful truth now. Think about my body, think about your body. Now the aches and the pains, youngsters, it'll come to you. You might get a knock in football, but you can soon run it off. When you get to my age, you can't, all right? You can't. And things are permanent. I haven't told my wife yet, but anyway, it's a month ago. There's a big stone slab in the front garden. I thought, I've got to move that. And I thought I was still 20. And so instead of calling for Will, who's big and strong, I lifted it. But I don't know what, but anyway, something moved here. And I put it down again. And, since then, it's about 6 weeks ago. Yeah, it's something. And if I go to the doctor, he's not going to really be interested because I'm 61. Now, you get to that age when they're not really that interested. My knee at the age of 50, I complained. They're not that interested. I had an MRI scan, and they did actually at that time an arthroscopy on the knee, but not anymore. They don't even bother to do those anymore. And the body. Well, look, there are better things coming. You've got to wait till verse 11 for the punchline on this one. But look at verse 10. Here's my state now. Being a Christian doesn't make everything right with my body. Doesn't mean I'm never going to get ill. Doesn't mean I'm going to be rich and wealthy and powerful in this world. But I'm rich and powerful when it comes to God. And I have a prospect for my body, but it's not here and now. Here's my body now. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, these are wonderful, wonderful words. The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is alive. The spirit is life because of righteousness. How has this happened? Well, God did something. God made us alive. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sorry to pull you around the scriptures this morning, but Ephesians 2 is key here as well. After that dreadful catalogue of what we were, we come to verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, he intervened. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, doesn't love us because we're nice or we're better than others. He loves us because of his grace and his mercy. He loved me when I was a rotting corpse. I was dead. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God did something. He didn't and hasn't yet done it to my body, but he's done it to my soul. God has done something. He's made me alive. How does he do that? Now, in the prayer meeting out the back, Roger read John chapter 3. Let me turn you now to John chapter 3. Not hard to find John. It's one of the Gospels. And John's the fourth Gospel, and chapter 3 is the third chapter. So it's really fairly straightforward. I'll read from verse 1. Here's Jesus speaking to a religious ruler, a Pharisee called Nicodemus. How does God give us this new life? I was dead. The whole of me, body, mind, soul, following the course of this world, might have been religion, might have been evangelical Christianity, but it wasn't real. I was dead. God intervenes. How does he do it? Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can see religion, he can sing hymns, he can say prayers, he can go to church, he can deliver leaflets, he can sing O Come, O Ye Faithful, he can look forward to Christmas, he can know the Christmas message, he can read good evangelical Bible-based books, but he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus doesn't get it. Nicodemus said to him, Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? He's thinking about another physical birth. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? Of course, Jesus isn't saying that. So Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water, there's your physical birth, and the Spirit, it's a spiritual birth. It's a birth brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. And unless that happens, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He can be religious, he can go to church, he can sing hymns, say prayers, he can dance, he can be enthusiastic, he can be a know-all. He can be pretty moral. But he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's dying and it's dead. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit and it's life. Do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So this rebirth, this regeneration, this being born again, this being born of God, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And he goes where he will. So there could be a meeting such as this, and somebody over here is just thinking about the dinner or the football match, Liverpool versus Everton later on, and they're really thinking about maybe work tomorrow, and somebody over here is suddenly thinking about God and eternity and their sin, and suddenly they see the answer, it's Jesus Christ, and they cry out in their souls, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And they're saved. Why? The Spirit moved. He didn't move here. He moved that. He is sovereign. He is God. What makes you different? Why are you a Christian? Is it because you're better than somebody else? No. Because of his mercy and because of his grace. God made us alive. The Spirit comes to dwell in me. Can I be unaware of this? Impossible. Here's the summary. The body is dead. Look at verse 10 again. I did mention this last week. There's a problem in verse 10. It's often the problems that can help us to discover something, because you've got to dig and think. And God intends us to dig and to think. It's not just sit there and, oh, it was a bit complicated this morning. Well, some things are a bit complicated. They're very, very precious. And we need to understand them. Look at these words now. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, there's something that jars in the grammar of that particular sentence. The body is dead. I would expect the counterpart thought to be this, the Spirit is alive. But it's not that, it's the Spirit is life. We'll make some progress. The body. So here I am then, I'm a Christian. My body, flesh and bone, it's dead. Nekros, the Greek word. Why is it dead? Because of sin. Something happened in the Garden of Eden, Romans 5 and verse 12. As in Adam, all died. When he sinned, I sinned. The death pronounced on him was pronounced on me. All that flowed from Adam. Adam, remember, he looked at this in some detail. Don't be shocked. Keep these things in mind. Adam, the federal head. Or Christ, the federal head. Who's your federal head this morning? Who's your president? Who are you deriving benefits from? If it's Adam, it's death. If it's Christ, it's life. When Adam sinned, I sinned. When he died, I died. Genesis chapter 2. Do not eat from this tree. If you do, you will die. And the serpent comes. You will not surely die. So Adam and Eve believed the lie. They took the fruit. They died. Not physically. He goes on to be 930. But the seeds of physical death were sowed in him then. But his soul, his spirit, cut off from God. Genesis 3 verse 19. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. And the number of times I as a minister pronounced those words, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And one day a minister will pronounce those words over this, because that's what I am physically. Dust and ashes, dust and ashes. God promises 70 years. Anybody above 70 here? That's your year of promise. Or if by strength you might reach 80. Anybody over 80 here? Well, you can go on, of course. 90s. The oldest person I've officiated the funeral of is somebody who was 101. The oldest person on planet Earth, the children we ought to tell you, was Methuselah, who reached 969. But he died. He died. And my mortal body, it is dead because of sin. Because of sin. It's under the power of death. Now listen, redemption is wonderful. It hasn't yet touched my body. That's verse 11. Because one day it will. Isn't that glorious? One day it will. One day redemption will hit my body as well in a very radical way. But although my body is dead because of sin, my spirit is life because of righteousness. Now here's the problem this morning. Here's the problem. I believe that Paul is doing exactly that. He's contrasting, as he's done so far, so many times, the body with the spirit. My body with my spirit. My soul is alive, but my body is dead. My flesh is dead, and my mind can wander, and my affections can be in the wrong place. My will makes silly decisions, but at the center of me is life that's been given by God. My body is dead, but my spirit is alive. But if you look at the translators here of the ESV, if you have the NIV, it's the same. If you have the Authorized Version, it is the same. They will indicate that spirit here means the Holy Spirit because they have a capital S, all right? If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Holy Spirit is life because of righteousness. Well, is that the case? My body is dead because of sin, but the Holy Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Why would the translators translate it as capital S, Holy Spirit? The Greek makes no distinction. The word pneuma for Spirit of God and my spirit are the same words, pneuma. Why do the translators put a capital here instead of a smaller case? Why do they think it's the Holy Spirit of God and not my spirit? Well, it's simply because of the grammar here. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead, adjective, dead. Body, noun, adjective, dead. So you'd expect the same now to repeat. The Spirit is life, Spirit noun. You'd expect the adjective alive. The body is dead, the Spirit is alive. But you haven't got that. Spirit is life. So you think, my Spirit isn't life. The Holy Spirit is life. I'm not life. Christ is life. So this must refer to the Holy Spirit. Right? That's why they put a capital S there. The Authorized Version does the same. The NIV does exactly the same. But I want to argue, I think it's very, very wonderful, that this is and must mean my Spirit is life. Why? The context. Because I've been arguing, Paul has often drawn the contrast between my body and my spirit throughout chapter 5, 6 and 7. It's flesh and it's the inner man, it's the spirit, it's life and it's death. And I believe he's doing exactly the same thing here. And I've read around and I'm on safe ground, not because Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it, but certainly he does say it. He takes this exact same line. He takes, two chapters to make this particular point. That means your spirit and not the Holy Spirit. But the context is so obvious. He's contrasting my poor, dead, decaying body with my wonderful living soul. The Spirit has so worked here, he's produced life in the depths of my soul. The second reason I would believe it's my Spirit and not the Holy Spirit is simply this. If it were the Holy Spirit, it's really a redundant statement. The body, my body is dead because of sin. The Holy Spirit is life because of righteousness. Well, I know he is. What's that got to do with me and my body and my situation here and now? And then my old friend, Bishop Alford Hathen, he's got a lovely statement here. As I was reading through, I thought that's exactly right. The body indeed is dead on account of sin, still remains dead under the power of death, physical, because of sin. But your spirit is alive, is life. Or rather, he says, now I like this. Perhaps he uses pneuma, spirit, regarding our spirits as possessed and penetrated so by God's Holy Spirit. That's it. As far as I'm concerned, that is exactly it. Here I am now, body and soul. My body is going to die one day. But something's happened to me. It was August 1976, and life was planted where? Not in my mind, not in my affections, not in my will, not in my conscience, not in my memory. They are departments of the soul, but life was planted in the inner man, the control room, the depths of my being. Things are different. And I could never deny something had changed. I ebbs and it flows, and I'm up and I'm down, but I have life here that has made me alive. But it is life. And the Holy Spirit so penetrates my spirit that life is there. It's a most amazing reality and a wonderful, wonderful truth. It's very, very profound and very, very wonderful. And that becomes life in me. The Holy Spirit, Christ in me, the Holy Spirit in me. Very, very wonderful. We looked at this a few times, but here's a verse we looked at when we thought about fellowship and koinonia. 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 4. He has granted to us his very precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, God in me. Now, you might find it a bit confusing. Spoken about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Verse 10 speaks about Christ dwelling in us. Which is it then? Does the Spirit dwell in me? Is it Christ who dwells in me? It comes down again to the mysterious truth of the very nature of the divine being, God himself. Listen to these words in John chapter 14. And I'll look to pull things together in conclusion. John 14, verse 21. Jesus speaking, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Well, there you have it. Who dwells in me? Well, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. Jesus Christ. The Father. One being. Three persons. You cannot separate the divine being. If I have the Spirit, I have the Son, I have the Father. But it's the Holy Spirit taking the primary lead here, regenerating me and giving me life in the depths of my soul. Now, this is my state now. We haven't got time to get on to my state future. That's next week, God willing, and verse 11. My state now is simply this: dead body, life in the soul that changes everything. I rediscovered this book this week because Darren had borrowed it a couple of years ago and been moving his stuff, and it suddenly dropped out of a bag. So I've reclaimed it. But I was thinking about it in the week, and suddenly God put it in my path again. Here it is. It dropped it there. Oh, it's there. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. What a great title. Henry Scougal, not the best name, but a wonderful title for a book. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Let me finish by reading a little bit from his opening chapter. What religion is? Christians know by experience that true religion is a union of the soul with God, a real participation in the divine nature, the very image of God drawn upon the soul. Or, as to use the apostles' phrase, it is Christ formed within us. Briefly, I know not how the nature of religion can be more fully expressed than by calling it a divine life. And Scrogle opens up that truth in the rest of his book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It's the life of God in the very center of my being. Let me finish with these statements. The life of God is not placed primarily in the mind. Otherwise, I become a harsh know-all. All right. You've met them. The life of God is not placed primarily in the will. Otherwise, you become a religious bigot. Look what I'm doing. Why aren't you doing this? The divine life's not placed primarily in the affections. Otherwise, you become a fluffy fool. But it's placed in the depths of the soul. That then influences the mind, influences the affections, influences the will. But the primary deposit is here. And it has to be so. And that is life. A little foretaste. That life that's there when Christ returns is going to break out here. And I'm going to be something to behold by the grace of God. Because I'm going to be like him. And that's because the Bible tells me I will be like him. Life to my mortal body. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief time in your word. Thank you for the great truth. We're not what we were. We're not what we're going to be. What we are yet to be hasn't been revealed to us. But we do know when he appears, we shall be like him. Oh, how our hearts yearn within us. We thank you for this good deposit within us. Pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will work more and more powerfully in me, in every believer here, that Christ might be manifest amongst us in true righteousness and glory, to the glory of your name. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, let's finish with a hymn based on these great truths. 296. It's a hymn of Charles Wesley's, and hymns are written in the